Margaret, thank you so very much. Panic is a full body experience if you've ever had it. It's like someone, imagine someone sets multiple mobile phones to vibrate, plant them in your head and your chest, and then rings you constantly. When panic takes hold, it's like your body is on fire, like 1,000 ants are marching inside your head. But it's not just a physical sensation, it's the noise. A strangely silent noise. No one else seems to hear it, but it deafens you. Have you ever felt panic like that? As you just heard Margaret read that passage to us, my guess is that it didn't take long for you to kind of get the tone and feel of this section. There is a palpable sense of panic and despair that kind of hangs over all of it. There is a sense of collapse and loss that comes rolling off the page. And while we might be able to ignore it a drip or two, by the time it's turned into a waterfall, there is no hiding. The world of these people is falling apart. And I think the question that we're meant to ask is, where will we turn when ours does? I guess if you're anything like me, you might easily see how this connects. It easily connects if you're a family living in Gaza. It might easily connect if you're Charlie Kirk's young widow. But if we're honest, the idea of the world falling apart seems a bit abstract and distant for us. Because, our lives can certainly be hard, but they're often all right, aren't they? There are no bombs landing in your garden. There are no bullets flying towards my loved ones. Our world doesn't seem like it's falling apart. I was reading just this week of a colleague who's been in Switzerland. He was speaking there. Switzerland have one of the highest standards of living in Europe. Anne's been there just this week. Ask her about the trains. Of course, there are some areas of deprivation, but not many compared to other countries. The general sense of affluence is kind of palpable. You're never far from a beautiful lake, an open-air swimming pool, a walk in the mountains, a ski resort. The trains always run on time. And yet the sobering kind of statistic about Switzerland is that with all of those blessings, more and more people are turning away from their faith. Many of the mainline churches have just got a handful of people there on a Sunday. The overall picture is grim. What my colleague said next really caught me. He said, Christianity always seems to flourish better in areas where affluence is rare. The hotspots of Christianity today are in Africa and South America, often among poorer people. Of course, wealthy people have their problems, yet often if you have everything you need, it is so easy to feel you don't need God. I wonder if you ever feel like that as well. Well, to people like me and you, Isaiah insistently asks us, where will we turn when our world falls apart? Well, do keep that in mind. Grab your Bible as we just dip into this for a few moments. Though outwardly, Isaiah's mates, their life looked good, how quickly things fall apart as we see a crisis of leadership and social collapse. You see that in verse 1. See now, the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. Right from verse 1, I guess we see the Lord's hand at work. he is acting with mighty, overruling power. And I think that's quite an important note to hear. It kind of bookends this section. You get it repeated at the end of verse 15. Now, as he always wants to do, Isaiah wants to lift our eyes higher to see that the sovereignty, the control of God, not only in underwriting the end of history, but also powerfully at work, ordering everything on earth today. Now, I know that speaking, thinking about God's sovereignty can raise other questions, but if you're a Christian, will you grasp the deep assurance of knowing that we have a God who is actively involved, bringing all things to his righteous ends? God's sovereignty should be a wonderful comfort to you. And a sober reality check to those who reject his ruling. In fact, fast track with me verses 1 to 3. Start to feel the effect of Isaiah's point as layer upon layer of society collapses. Behold, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. All supplies of food and all supplies of water. The hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman and clever enchanter. Don't just read the words, but hear the repetition. Step by step, the basic realities of life are removed, one by one by one by one. It is this complete upheaval of Judean society, both at a national and a local level. And just as they got a famine of breads, so they get a famine of leaders in verse 4. Idiots take the place of the wise. Those without any experience or training now sit in the seats of power. Insert your own joke. And as the leadership collapses, when God's people need strong men for courage, the hero, the warrior, verse 2, they are gone. Now, back in Isaiah's time, this would have hit home with the invasion of the Assyrian superpower as they came steamrolling into town at 597 BC, mercilessly crushing Jerusalem. The men they looked to be the backbone of their nation were either killed or captured. They were gone. I wonder if you've noticed how every time someone is sacked in politics, it is fascinating to see how quickly people move from saying how sorry they are to see someone going to, you know, putting their own CV forward on the table. It happened with Angela Rayner just recently. Before she'd even resigned, people were sharpening their elbows, rallying support to lay out their own leadership bid. Yeah, it's the same back in Isaiah. As if chaos at the top weren't bad enough, it now seeps down to every layer because, well, if they don't pay their tax or treat their employees well, why should I? Everyone, verse 5, oppresses their neighbour. The young will rise up against the old, the nobody against the honoured. A man will seize one of his brothers and say, "You've got a coat, you be our leader." It's a pretty low bar to be in charge if all you need is a coat. They're looking around. I see lots of you have come ready for the interview. In the desperation of this moral chaos, people will look around for anyone who'll just take responsibility, but no one is willing. Now, friends, we can read these words. We can know what Isaiah said. We can know what happened in history, but it kind of still leaves us with a massive question, doesn't it? Yeah, why is all of this happening? Why is God acting so definitively against, well, his own people? It's kind of awkward, isn't it? And yet one of the kindnesses of Scripture is Well, that the Lord asks and answers our awkward questions. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, it's one of the amazing things about the Bible that God doesn't shy away from the big questions. He invites us to dig into them. The simple answer we get in verse 8 is that judgment is coming on God's people because they have rebelled against him. They bring down evil upon themselves. Sit with verse 9. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Well, my friends, the disaster Isaiah speaks of here is not the accidental lapse in a moment of weakness. It's not the shameful moment in your past that you are laden with guilt over, but this is the brazen, public, unashamed way of life in the face of God's word. And part of the way God has made his world to work is that sin has a boomerang effect. It will come back and smack you in the face. And the Lord's people are so precious to him. Did you spot this? The Lord's people are so precious to him that the judgment is even stronger, verses 12 and verse 14, for those leaders who lead them astray. And so as the Lord sits in court, verse 13, the charges are laid out, the evidence presented, the sentence executed. The Lord Almighty acts directly against his people. He will not allow injustice to go unpunished. Where will you turn when your world falls apart? Now, friends, verses 1 to 15 show us the sober reality. When God's people turn from him and we think we can do life on our own, and dare I say it, but aren't each of us at risk? Don't each of us need to hear that warning too? That's the first half of our passage. Well, the second is equally serious. Have a look with me, verse 16 to the end, as we see the vanity of materialism and desperate loss. I think there's a delicate and deliberate balance here, as the Lord now declares judgment on the wealthy, the prominent women of Isaiah's generation. So verses 1 to 15 call the lads to listen up. Verse 16 makes your ladies hear the call as well. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. You know, it's one thing to say someone's arrogant, and quite another to picture these women with outstretched necks, ogling eyes, mincing along with bracelets tinkling on their ankles. The guys and girls who will do another loop of the office just to make sure everyone got a look. Or another circle of the block until the scaffolder's wolf whistle rings out loud and clear. It wasn't just an Isaiah challenge. It's a live one in our world, isn't it? Conversations about clothing and intention are 2025 questions. The same with love and lust. Now, I realise I need to be careful here. So let me give you some examples from someone else, and you can hate them if you disagree. When the Me Too movement broke out in 2017, pushed too many times. This lady, the Big Bang star, Mayim Bialik. I apologise in advance for that pronunciation. She described in that moment how she'd always dressed modestly as a young actress. And she said that it was just out of a desire to protect myself and be wise. And yet, rather than being celebrated for her choice, she was attacked. At the same time, a London newspaper ran the headline, "Make Men Drool. The Prettiest Girls Make Men's Mouths Water." Or as the prophet Nicki Minaj put it, as she strutted on stage in a bikini, oh my gosh, look at her butt. Now, the Bible's got no problem with fashion and glamour. It delights in the beauty God made us to have. But that's not what's going on here, as Mayim found to her cost. That is not what the world celebrates. The women in Isaiah, well, he's pulling out a particular little subset, this extravagant display. Everything about them was designed to get your attention. And of course, the standard is so high that only the rich can achieve it. Now, remember, Isaiah is speaking here, not of everyone, but of those who deliberately and actively are living in rebellion against him. And just like the men before, sin always shoots you in the foot. Look at verse 17. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. The boomerang comes back. Everything they gloried in is replaced by loss. And let the poetry get under the surface again. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery. The bangles and the headbands, the crescent necklaces, the earrings, the bracelets and the veil. The list goes on and on and on. Instead of fragrance, verse 24, they will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Instead, five times it rings out like a death knell. Do you see how Isaiah starts to communicate at many different levels? Like, without explicitly telling you, he makes you feel the superficial nature of this vanity. Well, how skin deep it really is. Now, I remember doing some counselling training a while ago, and the speaker pointed out something I thought was really helpful. He said, the image the world says that you and I should have is an impossible standard to live up to. The so-called perfect man or woman in the media immediately rules out 99.999% of us. It immediately rules out 99.99% of people God says he made in his image. But it also highlights just how temporary our standards of beauty are. Because every generation redefines what beauty looks like, yeah? So does every culture and country. A couple of generations ago, you wanted to make your face look as white as possible. Go back there with a tan now, and well, you're seen to be the dregs of society. Every culture changes. It also seems like God has a particular liking for pear-shaped bodies, which also happen to be massively beneficial for childbearing. So as we see the complete reversal of those who turn away from God, we get a great application for us because it reminds us to turn to him. Proverbs 31. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. At 1 Peter 3, it says the same. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles or the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes, but rather it should be that of your inner self. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. A crisis of leadership and social collapse, the vanity of materialism and desperate loss. And yet the point of Isaiah chapter 3 is not to leave you in despair. It takes us to despair, but it doesn't leave us there. To hear the cry of the Lord and run to the only one who can offer hope. That's our final heading today. You know who I'm going to tell you about, right? Our passage ends, final line at the end of verse chapter 4, verse 1. Take away our disgrace. It's the cry of these women, that the tragic desperation they feel that now matches the desperation of their men. And yet the glory of the gospel is that that is not the end of the story. Each word of warning is true, but these words need not be our last. Because in Romans 5, we hear this: where sin increased, grace increased all the more. If you've still got Isaiah open, do you remember that note back in verse 7? Where everyone cried out, "I have no remedy, I have no food or clothing in my house, do not make me the leader of the people." No one believed that the people had a future worth fighting for, but Jesus does. In fact, he says, "You have a future worth dying for." 2 Corinthians put it so beautifully: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In fact, have a look at verse 10 again. "Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds." Isaiah speaks of a righteous people when there are none. Jesus says, "That's why I'm here." So maybe just make it personal to yourself for a moment. If you're trusting Jesus today, if your hope is in his cross, God made him who had no sin to be sin for you, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. My friends, don't you see? God's word to his people is always of greater grace, restoring us to even more blessing than we sinfully threw away. That's where Isaiah is always pointing us. So let me throw it to you for a moment. Where will you turn when your world falls apart? Our normal two questions as well. Let me give you a moment and then we will close with a song.